Acts 28. We are finishing off our series in the book of Acts today. As you find the book of Acts, we're going to pray in just a moment, but also want to welcome those of you who may be a part of Missions Fest. Missions Fest is going on this weekend down at Canada Place, and so if you've joined us, perhaps you're one of those that are heading up a ministry and you're joining us today for your place of gathering, welcome. If you're from out of town especially, great to have you here. We have been studying the book of Acts for a while now, and like I said, we are finishing it off this morning. So let's pray together, and then we'll begin unpacking it. Father, you are truth. We are not. You're infallible. We are not. You're pure. We are not. And therefore, we need you to move and fill this place, use us in spite of us, not for us, but for your name's sake, for our joy. So I pray, Father, that you would be so gracious as to work in the midst of this place through your word, which we believe with all of our heart is truth, and that you speak to us through it by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear and that hearts that would be receptive to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What happens when men and women empowered by the Holy Spirit dedicate themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word? That's the journey of discovery that we began on September 19th, 2010, 59 weeks or 59 sermons or messages ago. We began September 19th, 2010, this walk through the book of Acts, and here we are in message 59. Lots has gone on in this ministry over that period of time. We've had some breaks for things like Christmas and Easter seasons, but primarily we've spent the last 59 weeks in the book of Acts. And again, a lot of things have gone on in this ministry. When we began this series back in 2010, that fall part of the year, we were two campuses. We were meeting in two campuses for three gatherings. We were at the Fifth Avenue Movie Cinemas at that time. We were at the Theater Sports Improv Theater at that time. And that's where we were when we started. 3 weeks in, we added a fourth gathering. So we went from three gatherings to four. 3 weeks in, that's when we used to do that back and forth deal, two at Fifth, two at the Improv Theater. This last September, we took those two campuses and we merged them into one, and we launched here with two different gatherings. And this last November, we added a third. So lots has gone on. Lots have gone on in this ministry over this period of time. In addition to that, we've grown in average Sunday attendance by about 120 or so people. We've received over that period of time 422 newcomer cards. You may wonder, why do we always highlight newcomer cards? Well, because we get them every single Sunday. We've had 267 people give to this ministry for the very first time over that period of time. We've baptized 56 people. We've seen our community groups increase from 29 to 40. We've seen 44 people travel to India for overseas missions. So we've seen a lot of things happen. Now, why do I give you those numbers? Well, because one of the things that we have seen in our study of Acts is that God seems interested in numbers in spite of suggestions otherwise. I agree that God may not be concerned about numbers for numbers' sake. I get that, and I agree with that. Or that numbers by themselves shouldn't be a ministry's only measuring tool. Or I also agree that numbers by themselves can at times be deceiving. But to state that God doesn't care about numbers seems to be juxtaposed against what we read about in the book of Acts. Numbers tell a story in the book of Acts. Numbers highlight a working of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Numbers mean something, for each number in the book of Acts equates to a soul. That's why Luke, who wrote the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, records there that God added to their number about 3,000 souls. So I highlight numbers for that reason. But I also highlight them in connection with this ministry specifically, for even though we are ending the book of Acts today, it's a story that continues to be written here and everywhere. We have one chapter that we have left to walk through, chapter 28. And how I'd like to do that is by using what we see in it. So we're going to go through all of chapter 28 this morning. But what we're going to do is we're going to use what we see in it to remind us of things that we've seen through the whole book. Okay, that's what we're going to do. Go forward and go backwards all at the same time. And what we're going to do is we're going to see some bigger picture themes that we have touched upon over the last 15 or 16 months. I began by saying that the book of Acts is a book about what happens when men and women of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, dedicate themselves to prayer and the Word. However, what I also suggested in our initial time together way back in September was that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the early church. And the reason why I said that is because of what Luke writes in the very first verse of this letter. He writes there, and if you have it open, you can read with me. If you don't, that's fine. But in verse 1 of chapter 1, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." The first book that Luke is referring to is the Gospel of Luke, that gospel story of Jesus. And so if Luke's gospel of Jesus is about what Jesus began to do, then Luke's record in Acts, in the sequel to that gospel, is about what Jesus continues to do through the people of God. And what do the people of God continue to do, empowered by the Spirit? Well, they do mission. That's what they do. They do mission. By God's grace and empowerment, they do mission. They advance the mission of Jesus. That's why they're empowered. That's why we're empowered. In Acts 1:8, on the screen behind me, and you can read it with me, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." So what do we know? First off, Acts 1:8, the first part of it, the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us. Is he given to us for more than that? Yes. Change us to bear fruit of the Spirit, for example. But if we miss this, we miss a major part of the Spirit's work in our lives. He's given to us by Jesus to empower us to continue the mission of Jesus to places like Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's why we call Acts 1:8 sort of the table of contents for the whole book, because that's what we've seen over the last 28 chapters. Therefore, what I want to do this morning is I want to use that verbiage of the mission of Jesus to look at the big themes that we're reminded of. Okay? So as we carry on the mission of Jesus, what can we expect? What are we going to encounter? Those types of things that we're reminded of here in this chapter, but weave its way throughout the whole book. The first three are seen in the first 10 verses of chapter 28. Let me read them with you. You guys all right? You're good. Oh, great. Fantastic. Wow. Verse 1, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He," that's Paul, "however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." They were, by the way, when you read texts like this and you know you're going to teach on texts like this, there's sometimes you wish you would get sick during the week. And so somebody else could. Not really. Sort of, but not really. Verse 6. "They were waiting for him to swell up, suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. it happened that the father, Publius, lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him and healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Three reminders in these 10 verses. The first is that the mission of Jesus, and we've seen this throughout the whole 28 chapters, the mission of Jesus will be confirmed by signs and wonders. The mission of Jesus will be confirmed, attested, affirmed by signs and wonders. We see two quote-unquote signs and wonders in these 10 verses. The first is a viper bites Paul and nothing happens to him. Okay, I get this is a little bit weird, freaky deaky. You can go home, YouTube Jesus Snake Viper Axe Church. You'll get all sorts of videos that you can watch this afternoon. What happens? Paul gets bit by this viper. The crowd watches in full expectation that he's a goner. Cursed, receiving his just desserts as a murderer. When he doesn't die, the crowd concludes he's not a murderer, he's a god. Two big extremes, right? Big swings. And I think there's a truth nugget in there somewhere. I think there's a truth nugget packed within there somewhere. I mean, isn't it true that people can swing from murderer to almost godlike status back to murder all too quickly in our minds? Perhaps we've been that individual in another person's mind who swung that way. Most exist somewhere in between. When we deify people, they disappoint us. When we bury them, they often end up surprising us. A second sign, and I'll come back to that first because I want to make sense of it and why I think it's there primarily. A second sign is seen in Paul's healing of the island's leader, the leader of the island's father in verse 8, and the rest of the sick in verse 9. You see that the island leader, Publius, has a dad who's sick. Paul lays hands on him in verse 8, heals him, and then the rest of those on the island in the neighborhood, so to speak, who are sick, are healed as well. And this is something that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Luke highlights that the teaching of Paul and others, and we don't read specifically about teaching from Paul in these 10 verses, but as we're going to see in verse 11, they spend 3 months there. And we can assume through what we've seen from Paul up to this point that he spends time teaching them. And again, what Luke highlights is that the teaching of Paul and others was oftentimes affirmed with the miraculous. What can't be missed, though, in what we've seen in the book of Acts, is that Luke takes pains to highlight that it was a pretty restricted group whose signs and wonders were being done by. For example, in Acts 2:43, it was through the apostles that signs and wonders were being performed. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it was by the hands of the apostles that signs and wonders were being performed. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, it was Paul and Barnabas who performed signs and wonders. Now, does that mean it was only them that performed them? I don't know. I just want to be consistent with the text. Does that mean that signs and wonders can't happen today? No, that's not what the text is saying either. But what I do think it is saying to us is that the manifestation of signs and wonders needs to happens most often in the context of community. In the context of body life. In other words, I don't think you can take from the book of Acts that every single one of us are entitled to performing signs and wonders. I don't think that's what it's teaching us. I think it's teaching us that God brings together, as he wills and wishes, the body, and he graces upon us different giftings. I think that's what we see there, body life taking place. All teaching on the gifts, by the way, have to be read in the context of body life. All of them. And I think we see that affirmed here, and I think it gets unpacked in places like 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and so on and so forth. But done they were, regardless of what we see and how we interpret it, they were done, and they affirmed the message that was proclaimed. Same purpose, by the way, why signs and wonders were played out in Jesus' ministry as well, at least in part. A second theme reminder in verses 1 to 10 is that Jesus' mission won't be thwarted, won't be stopped. In fact, I think that's the greater purpose behind the viper bite episode. Okay? Remember back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus comes to Paul in the middle of the night and he strengthens Paul and he makes a promise to Paul and he says, Paul, you will be my witness to Caesar. You will be my witness in Rome. That was way back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. You will testify in Rome. That's my plan for you. And what we've seen over the last five or so chapters is that nothing is going to thwart that plan. Not plots against Paul's life, not beatings, not kangaroo courts, not false accusations, not imprisonment, not storms at sea, not shipwrecks. All of those happening, at least those last two, last week, and finally, not even viper bites. You are going to Rome, and none of those things is going to stop that. But here's my question to you, Westside. How much time takes place between Acts 23, verse 11, with that promise of Jesus, and Paul's final arrival in Rome, as we will see a little bit later on in Acts chapter 28. Well, most commentators, historians, theologians, they suggest anywhere from between 7 and 8 years. Between promise and arrival. And in fact, we don't even know, because it doesn't lay out for us in Acts chapter 28, when Paul finally gets his face time with Caesar. So we don't even know if it's even a little bit longer than that, but it's been at least that amount of time, which I think leads us to another truth nugget within this for our application, and that is, what we should see in this is, considering all that Paul went through, coupled with the time that it took, is that Jesus' plans for us won't necessarily occur in ways or in time frame that we might think they should. You know what I mean? We get a certain prompting, perhaps. We think we're needing to go somewhere, do something. We feel that God's in it. And we think it should be smooth and quick. No shipwrecks. No. Shipwreck means God's not in it. Right? We pray that all the time. God, would you just close the door? And if the door gets closed, or if I encounter a shipwreck, maybe a snake bites me, or I get beat up or thrown in prison for 2 years, that would show me that you're not in it. We need to be very careful how we determine the will of God in light of time and episodes. 7, 8 years of beatings, false accusations, imprisonment, again, storms, chains, shipwrecks, and so forth. But in spite of all of those things, the promise of Jesus is not thwarted. Here's a third reminder in these 10 verses, the first 10. The mission of Jesus finds support in unusual places. We've seen that throughout as well. See, this group voyages through the storm and shipwreck, and they wash up on the island of Malta, where Luke describes the native people. Literally, the word that is used there is barbarians. Barbarians who showed unusual kindness. And they welcomed us and they made us a fire. And we see in verse 11 that they end up spending 3 months there. But as well, notice in verse 11 that when they leave, they set sail on a ship that had been wintering on Malta. That's a good thing, because remember, last week their ship was utterly and altogether destroyed. But before sailing, verse 10 tells us that the boat was stocked with, and you can see it there, whatever we needed. I love this. I mean, remember again last week. I mean, piece all of this stuff together. Last week, they kept on journeying, and they shouldn't. They ignored the warning signs. They went with the majority. They listened to counsel that had ulterior motive behind it. They pressed on. They pressed on. And what happened? They encountered the storm. The ship is destroyed. They had to get rid of the cargo. They threw the wheat overboard. And they wash up. They wash up on this island of barbarians. I mean, this stinks, doesn't it? I mean, it stinks. I mean, the plans are ruined. We're ruined. This is like getting on a plane to Vancouver and getting redirected to Calgary. You know what I mean? Oh, you know what I mean. Yeah. and your luggage gets sent to Toronto. I mean, the smell will never come out. I mean, I won't just say. Welcome. 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 I mean, they lost everything. Food, right? Transportation, resources. This is bad. All hope is gone, isn't it? So it seems. Yet it seems that it's in those times when things seem most desperate where Jesus says, watch this. Our ship's been lost. No problem. I've got one wintering here for you. We've lost everything. No problem. No problem. I'll get you whatever you need through these people. Westside, let me give you another truth nugget, this time an exhortation. Keep your eyes open for barbarians and islands of Malta that Jesus sends your way. Barbarians whom Jesus grants us favor. And thank God for islands of Malta where Jesus reveals resources we had no idea of. I love the stories that we're able to tell in this ministry of those who would want nothing necessarily to do with church or organized religion or anything like that, yet they've come alongside of us and they've supported us and resourced us. It's fantastic. Where we sit around looking at each other going, can you believe that? We see that here and we continue, I think, to see it in our lives if we have eyes to see it. See, here's what I've discovered over time. I'm getting old, man. I'm on my last days, right? I mean, I'm just starting to get tired, right? My morning begins with Advil and a cup of coffee. You know what I'm saying? Just to get me out of bed. Here's what I've discovered over time. Planning and organizing and study and research, they're really good. Good things. Study, read, organize, all of that. Research, all of that. They're really good things. What's not is thinking that I'm in control because I've researched, planned, studied, and I'm organized. Some of you are going, I'm getting my degree. I'm in control of my life, man. RRSP's looking great. I'm in control. You look good, ripped. I'm in control. Everything's good. Mortgage is getting smaller. I'm in control. Some of us are in the exact opposite. I don't have a degree. I'm not doing well. I don't have a mortgage. I don't even have a place to live. And you think, I'm done. I'm ruined. What we get here is that Jesus has resources and Jesus is in control. Wherever you are on that continuum, whether you're feeling totally in control or totally out of control, the application is the same for us. Jesus is in control. The fourth theme reminder is seen in verses 11 to 14. Verse 14 specifically, let me read it for us. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. The fourth reminder is highlighted in a sense in verse 14, not in dramatic ways, but it reminds us of something that we do see in greater ways in the book of Acts. And that is, here's the fourth reminder, the mission of Jesus is substantiated in acts of extraordinary fellowship and community and generosity. Again, verse 14 doesn't attest to this in dramatic ways. They stayed with them for 7 days, but again, it does remind us of this Acts-wide theme that we have seen throughout. And perhaps the greatest demonstrations of these extraordinary acts of kindness, community, fellowship, and generosity are seen in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, and Acts 4, verses 32 to 35. If you want to hang a left in your Bible and go back there, scroll down, you can find it. If you don't, I'll read it for you. But in Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, we read this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What do we make of this? The best way I can sum it up is that when grace impacts us, then this. When we experience grace, it leads to unreasonable, from a worldly perspective, generosity. When we taste grace, our attitudes towards our money and our stuff changes. Our giving goes from passive to active. Our giving goes from spontaneous to intentional. You see, our blessedness to others flows out of grace received. As I've said here often, grace is the currency in our kingdom. Everything we receive, everything. What have you received that has not been given to you? Everything that we receive is God's grace on us. And therefore, everything that we extend to others and bless others with is simply an extension of grace received. But it's all grace. It's all grace. To put it another way, how we give reveals what we believe about the gospel. Or don't believe about the gospel. Because of how the early church used money, great grace was upon them all, to receiver and giver alike. And in fact, because they were greatly gracious with others, the mission of Jesus was furthered. Three other reminders are found in what we read next in Acts chapter 28. It's a larger text, verses 15 to 27. There are three reminders in this, so let me read this text and then I'll highlight them for us. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. That's sort of by yourself, right? I mean, there's alone, and then there's this guy chained to you. But he was sort of by himself. Hey, what are you doing here still? I'm chained to you. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, what we would call the Old Testament today. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Again, three reminders coming out of this portion of Acts 28. The first is this: the mission of Jesus will be met with undeserved suffering. We've talked much about this. Did you notice what Paul said in verse 17? "I had done nothing, yet I was delivered as a prisoner." major theme, as we've seen throughout the whole book of Acts. Undeserved beatings. Unwarranted imprisonments, unsubstantiated accusations, unjustifiable martyrdoms, if there is a justifiable one. The strange paradox of the Christian life is that purity leads to persecution. It's a strange paradox. Purity leads to persecution. It demonstrates the upside-downness of the kingdom of God and the wrongness of the kingdoms and the cultures of our world. But it still bears knowing. Purity leads in this world to persecution. But it doesn't end there. Purity leads to persecution, but from there, it promises, I believe, as the New Testament unpacks it, it promises greatest presence of Jesus and greatest power of Jesus. In other words, when we don't live pure lives leading to persecution, we won't experience the presence and power of Jesus like we can. Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes this. And then the context of 2 Timothy 4 is the difficulties and the trials Paul has come through. He writes, "But the Lord stood by me." There's the presence of Jesus. The Lord stood by me. And what did he do? He strengthened me. There's the power of Jesus. Why? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. And all the Gentiles might hear it. Why couldn't Paul fully proclaim the message without going through difficulty and realizing the presence and power of God? Well, because it was what he was going through that demonstrates the validity of the message. That the gospel is so pure and real and true and rich in my life that I'm willing to suffer for it with joy. That's the full proclamation. See, full proclamation of the gospel can't just happen with our words. It's got to come out of the context of life lived. Paul says, now the full message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, which I think is a direct correlation to Daniel and his being saved from the lion's den. And I think that many of us have experienced lion's dens that Jesus has saved us from. The mission of Jesus will be met with undeserved suffering. Our purity will lead to persecution. Here's another, I think, key reminder in these verses, and that is the mission of Jesus will be resisted sadly and all too often by those who should be on our same team. In Paul's life, those who were on his same team were his Jewish brethren. How much love and passion did Paul have for his Jewish brethren? He was willing to give up his salvation and spend eternity in hell if they would say yes to Jesus. I mean, think about that. A man who had experienced the third heaven, tasted it, was willing to give up his eternal salvation, and I don't think it's hyperbole, for the sake of his brethren, if they would just say yes to Jesus. Paul unpacks that for us in Romans 10. I mean, it's an amazing statement. They were his brethren. He loved them. He loved them passionately, yet they rejected his message. And I don't know who those are in your life, perhaps a spouse, right? A sibling, a parent, a child, a close friend. I mean, there are few things harder than having those closest to us reject that which we value most. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, some of you are married in that right now. You have a child like that right now. A parent. Tied closely to this is another reminder that the mission of Jesus will be responded to in varied ways. Very much tied into that previous point. See, some will be convinced and some will disbelieve. I make that point because of what we read quite simply in verse 24, where it says that some were convinced by what Paul said, but others disbelieved. We experience this, don't we? To some we share and they're in. I mean, they get it. And then to others, they have ears but don't hear. They have eyes but they won't see, and their hearts have been dulled, as Paul lays out in verses 26 and 27. What gets in the way? What gets in the way for people? Why do they reject that which we share with them? Well, in Paul's case, it was their good works. It was their self-righteousness. It was their pride that got in the way. He desired more than anything for his Jewish brethren to hear and come to know Jesus. I mean, we've seen this weave throughout the whole letter. Every city Paul goes into, he finds the nearest synagogue and he unpacks Jesus from what we call the Old Testament. You guys are expecting this. Here it is. I mean, the Old Testament talks about, here he is. Here's how he has fulfilled everything, and they reject it. And what led to their rejection was, again, their self-righteousness and their pride. Same things that get in the way today. All of them, if we were brave to delve deep enough into them, flowing out of a deep-seated pride and self-centeredness. And if you don't think that we live with deep-seated self-centeredness, yet at the same time we think that our goodness and our right acts will reap our salvation, then can I challenge you to reconsider your definition of self-centeredness? I mean, that's the very definition. I mean, that's the very definition of self-righteousness. If you or I feel that we can go before God and go, I'm better than him, and I've done this, I'm righteous before you, that's self-righteousness. It's self-centeredness. And the fact of the matter is, what Paul kept on telling his Jewish brethren is, there's not enough good works that you can do. There's not enough candles you can light. There's not enough services to attend. There's not enough spice that you can tithe. There's not enough prayers that you can pray. You can't do it in your own way. You can't attain it. You can't attain it. You're not marked, graded on a curve. That's why you need Jesus. That's why Jesus came. Because he took even your self-centeredness and your pride and mine too, and he took it upon himself, and he gave his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, and grafted it onto us. That's where salvation comes. But the fact of the matter is, when it came to Paul's life, those who thought they were good enough didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. It was those who didn't think they were good enough who listened to the message of Jesus. And who were those? Who listened to the message? Who were these varied responses? I mean, where was the other side? If his brethren rejected it, who were the ones who received it? Well, look at verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen. They'll listen. Why? Because they didn't think they deserved it. That's why it's such good news to them. And boy, has there been some fantastic conversions in the book of Acts. Remarkable, right? I mean, here's the team that should get it, and they reject it. And then you got guys like Ethiopian eunuchs and Italian cohorts. Remember Cornelius? And you got Lydia. You got Lydia just hanging out, man. And you got the jailer. Remember the jailer? Freaking out, ready to die. Paul's like, whoa, it's okay. He receives Jesus. The whole family gets baptized. Part of the early Philippian church. Remember that? Samaritans, they came to Jesus. Saul came to Jesus. And now he's tied up here, chained to a guard for Jesus. I mean, remarkable, varied responses, just blowing us out of the water. Here's the last theme that we see. It's seen in verses 30 and 31, and that is, the mission of Jesus is all about Jesus. Sometimes we get on missions of Jesus and we forget that it's all about Jesus. And we make it about a lot of different things that sound good, but it's not about Jesus. Take a look at verses 30 and 31. I'll end with this, sort of. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. That sucks, by the way. When you're in prison and you got a guard chained up to you and you're paying rent, that's a bummer. That's a bummer. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Including these 2 years in prison here in Rome, in addition to the 2 years that Paul spent in prison in Caesarea, in addition to him being imprisoned or shackled or in custody while journeying from Caesarea to Rome, Paul spends upwards to 5 years in custody in chapters 23 through 28. What did he do during that time? He did 2 things primarily. He told people about Jesus. Sometimes his audience was one like Felix, who really was not interested. He just wanted a bribe, wanted some cash. Sometimes it was a crew on a ship ready to die. It was his audience. And sometimes it was cases like this. He told people about Jesus. But what he also did is he wrote to people about Jesus. While Paul was in Rome during these 2 years of imprisonment in Rome, he wrote 4 letters that make up part of our New Testament. They're called the prison epistles. They include Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and the little guy, Philemon. Little Philemon, great book. But primarily they involve Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. He wrote them. Let me ask you a question. If you were in prison because of your faith in Jesus, not because you didn't pay your parking tickets, but because of your faith in Jesus, what kind of letters would you write? I think that's a good question. Even though I'm patting myself on the back, I think that's a good question. If you were in prison because of your Christianity, your faith in Jesus, what kind of letters would you write? I mean, some of you are quote unquote in prison right now. Maybe to lesser degrees, certainly, but in your prison now, whatever your prison looks, what kind of letters are you writing? What kind of things are updated on your Facebook account? What do you tweet? What do you post on the city? What are you journaling? What kind of letters are you writing? How are you feeling? What are you talking about? As you chew on that, let me wrap up the book of Acts by reading some of what Paul wrote from a Roman prison while shackled to a guard in chains. To the Philippians, he wrote, "My imprisonment is for Christ." To the Ephesians, he wrote, "I am a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." To the Colossians, he wrote, "I rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of Christ's body that is the church." Never because of Christ, but for Christ. Never resignation, but opportunity seized. How is this possible? Paul, how do you write these letters? In prison. Because of your faith in Jesus. Well, I believe the answer to that question is found in what stands out in the prison epistles far more powerfully than any other of Paul's letters. That being Paul's emphasis on the supreme, sovereign, undisputed, unrivaled lordship of Jesus. For example, and you can read these on the screen, we'll rat-a-tat through them. To the Philippians, Paul writes, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every other name." In Ephesians 1:22, we read, "And he put all things, God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things." In Colossians 1:18, Paul writes there, "Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." How is this possible? How do you write letters like this? It's possible, for Paul was all about the kingdom of Jesus, not the building of his empire. Paul was all about the authority of Jesus, not his control. You see, when you and I make ourselves preeminent, when our name is the name that is above every other name, we don't write letters like this. We don't do our imprisonments for Jesus. We get ticked at Jesus and angry at Jesus because this threatens my throne. Paul's life, Jesus was preeminent. Paul was all about the authority of Jesus, not his. Paul's eyes were opened, and maybe opened because of his shackles, to see Jesus as the one who gives fullness of life, power, and freedom. Not life, power, and freedom with the absence of chains, but life, power, and freedom in spite of them. Paul was released after these 2 years. What the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, suggest is that he continued on and he resumed his travels for about 2 more years before being rearrested, retried, condemned, and finally executed in or around AD 64. It was in the lead up to his execution where he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Westside, can I be so bold as to say that now is our time to step into his shoes? To fight the same fight, to run the same race, to keep the same faith. The same spirit that empowered Paul empowers us. This isn't a history lesson, not 59 weeks of history. It's a great history, but that's not what it is alone. The same spirit that empowered Paul empowers us to speak boldly and without hindrance like he did, shackled and all. The same Jesus is still on the throne, still supreme, still head, still preeminent. His name now and forever above every other name. I don't know how your book of Acts begins. You know how mine begins? It's titled this way, "The Acts of the Apostles." That's how mine's titled, "The Acts of the Apostles." But can I suggest to you that the Acts of the Apostles have long since finished? But our acts, the acts of you and me, the acts of this ministry need to continue, can continue, will continue. The mission of Jesus continues with us. Let's keep writing the book. Will you rise as we respond?